Good morning. Nice to see us all here this morning. Another hour of worship. I want to talk this morning about victory in Jesus. But before we jump into the lesson, I want to read from Romans chapter 6. If you'd like to join me, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So when you see a title like this, your mind goes to that first word, victory. We have victory in Jesus, but I want to focus our attention on the word in. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Jesus? That's what Romans 6 helps us to focus our attention on what that means. Chapter 6, verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What it means to be in Christ is to put to death the old man and to bring to life the new man. The old man of sin is dead. The new man of righteousness is alive. That's the life that we live in Christ. And that ends in victory. I mean, there's a certain amount of victory that we have in life, but we'll have that victory in death. And let's talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now you can see the parallel between this and the passage we just read in Romans chapter 6. The parallel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. So what do we do when we're baptized into Christ? Death, meaning we put to death the old unrighteous person, the sinner. We're putting to death the sinning person. And we're burying in baptism and we're coming to life, coming up out of the waters of baptism. That's resurrection. We're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That's where the parallel is. So we see the victory in Jesus comes by obeying the gospel. The gospel, which, so as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. The gospel that Paul had preached. Now, we can read about Paul preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. I mean, he talked about, you know, when I preached it here. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, after these things, he left Athens. This is talking about Paul. He left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul by night, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, that I preached, this is where he preached. He preached to the Corinthians, basically establishing the church in Corinth. The Corinthians had received, in verse 2, Acts chapter 18, verse 8, says that they received it. And what did they do when they received it? They believed it, and they were baptized, by which they were saved. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." They believed it, and they received it, and they were baptized, which Paul had received. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll get there again. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, by in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." We see how Paul received it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't have to be taught what to preach. The Lord Jesus revealed to him what he should preach, and that's what he preached. The gospel is based on these three facts. Christ died for our sins, in verse 3. Matthew 26 says, verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." He said this as he was instituting the Lord's Supper. We just took the Lord's Supper. We know what that means. Jesus died so that his blood could cleanse us from our sins. Number two, he was buried. We just read about that in Romans chapter 6, being buried with Christ in baptism. He was buried in verse 4, he mentions that. In Matthew 27, we see, beginning in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Jesus was buried. He died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now you can read in Matthew 16:21 that Jesus prophesied that this would happen. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Then we read about in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, on the road to Emmaus, one of the men said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it has been the third day." It is the third day since these things happened. Who was he talking to? He's talking to the resurrected Christ, who had just been raised from the dead. Psalm 16 is where we read about this. You notice it says, according to the Scriptures, Paul mentions that, according to the Scriptures, there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, 4. According to the Scriptures, the Scripture is Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus was died and he was buried. But what happens to us when we die and we're buried? Our flesh decays. We turn into dirt. From dust we began, from dust we return. What happened to Jesus? He didn't return to dust. He was raised back from the dead, and he is alive today, sitting at the right hand of God. So, according to Scriptures, the gospel is based on those three facts. He died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Eyewitness proof of the resurrection. As we continue through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to cover every verse in the chapter, but a lot of them, because that's what this chapter is about, is our victory in Jesus. Beginning in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15. "And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The gospel message. You know, the apostles were commissioned to go out and preach the gospel to all creation. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's what they were told. That's what they were told to teach, and that's what they taught. As we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 11, Jesus appeared to Cephas. We know who that is. That's Peter. We know that because that's what it says in John 1, 42. Jesus named Simon Cephas, which means Peter. Who else did he appear to? The 12. Now, technically, there were 11 because Judas had already committed suicide. But you'll notice that this term, the 12, is used throughout the Gospels to refer to the same group of men. The apostles, those who were handpicked by Christ to deliver the message. That's what it means, is the 12 was the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, in verse 6. We don't know who those brethren are. But it says, most of whom remain until now. So at the time that 1 Corinthians was written, there were a lot of those people, those 500 people that Christ had appeared to that were still alive. James, we can assume that that's the brother of Christ, the half-brother, I should say. He had a brother named James, an elder at the church in Jerusalem. And then it says all the apostles. Now, how that differs from verse 5 with the 12, I can speculate, which means perhaps Matthias was there. Matthias was an eyewitness of everything that he needed to be an eyewitness of, including the resurrection of Christ. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. Matthias was the replacement apostle that took the place of Judas. So I could maybe speculate that that's what all the apostles means. And then it says, Paul, last of all, to me, it's what it says, last of all to me. Paul in verse 8, we read about that, Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, when Ananias told Paul, "But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." That was Jesus talking. When Jesus told him that I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and to a witness. But I think it's interesting that we read here that last of all, who was the last person to see the resurrected Christ? Joseph Smith? Now, I'm just saying that because he's not the only false prophet who makes that claim. There have been false prophets throughout the centuries who have claimed to see Christ. Oh, he appeared to me. He told me to say this or to say that. Paul tells us that he was the last one to see him. Last of all, he appeared to me. We can read about that, the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, where he appeared to Paul. He hasn't appeared to anyone since then, with the possible exception of John in Revelation. But he'd already appeared to John. So Paul was the last one, as he says here. Consequences if there is no resurrection. That's covered as we continue in 1 Corinthians beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, he's making the argument for the resurrection. He's already told you all the eyewitnesses. So there's proof positive that Jesus was raised from the dead. How is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection? And then he tells about the consequences for that. Consequences if there is no resurrection, he says in verse 13 and 16, not even Christ has been raised. Consequences if there is no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain, in verse 14. He says, we are found to be false witnesses. Well, what's the fate of false witnesses? Revelation 21:8 says they're all going to hell. False witnesses are going to hell. So the consequence, if there is no resurrection, is that everybody who says there is going to hell. That's a horrible consequence. It means your faith is worthless. That means everybody who claims to be a Christian has a worthless faith. That's the consequence if there is no resurrection. He says, you're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means everybody who's ever lived who's been a Christian has perished. We are of all men most to be pitied, verse 19, if there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, verse 32 says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's the doctrine of the world. The doctrine of the world is, well, if there is no God, then you just live your life to the fullest. Gain as many things as you can. It's all about it. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's what they say. But that's not the case, because there is a resurrection. Consequences of the fact that Jesus was raised. Beginning in verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The consequences of the fact that Jesus was raised. Christ, what does it mean, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? Well, this phrase is used in Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 10 says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Well, The first fruits is the first one to raise. What happens when you plant a seed? It comes up. And when you plant 100 seeds, they all come up and you harvest them. Well, the very first seed planted comes up. That's the first fruit. That's what Jesus was. And as we read about that, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So when we read that passage I just read, 1 Corinthians 15:20-26, he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. So as Christ was resurrected, those who are Christ's will also be resurrected. That's us. We're talking about victory in Jesus. Jesus had victory over death because God raised him from the dead. We will have victory over death because God will raise us from the dead. Jesus is now reigning over his kingdom, verses 24 and 25. Affirmation, there will be a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:35-49. I'm going to read that. I don't have it printed. I think it's too long to put on the screen, but I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15:35-49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. For there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. The illustration that we see here of a seed sown into the soil. When your body is planted, it's not going to come up the same way. We're not going to have these bodies in the resurrection. These bodies are going to be dead, gone, dirt. But we will have a spiritual body. Compared to that which is sown, he compares that which is sown with that which is raised, verses 42 through 44. We will have a spiritual body. He concluded by saying, as we have borne the image of the earthy, or as the ESV says, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to appear as Christ appears. Now, as we finish the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As we examine that text, we see that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in verse 50. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Hold on a minute. Where am I here? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The wonderful thing about God's promises is they all come true. We need to rejoice and know that these promises that God has made, they're going to come true. He wouldn't make them otherwise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, the verses just preceding this is telling us how we can grow our faith. The things we need to add to our faith to make sure that we're on the right track and growing. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. But he says we're all going to be changed. It will occur at the last trumpet, verse 52. As we examine the text, in a moment, interesting word in our translation says, in a moment, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. That moment is the Greek word atomos, or atomos, I don't know how to pronounce that Greek word, but the English word it means to cut. We get the word atom from that. It means a small particle. That's in an instant is what that means. In the twinkling of an eye. We don't know when Jesus is coming, but it's going to happen in an instant. There won't be any mistaking. People won't be going, "Wait, has Jesus come?" Everyone will know when Jesus comes. You won't have to ask the question. And the ones affected, verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's what's going to happen. The change that will then take place, the perishable must put on the imperishable, verse 53. The mortal must put on immortality, verse 53. When this happens, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." That's prophesied in Isaiah. I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah says, "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Death is swallowed up in victory. The word victory occurs only three times in the writings of Paul, and all of them are right here. The only time you see Paul writing the word victory is right here in this passage. Jesus provides us victory over what? Well, quite a few things. Jesus provides victory over temptation. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We have victory in Christ over temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." What this says is every single time that we yield to temptation, every single time that we, temptation comes up and we cave and we follow it, it's not God's fault. We can't blame God for that. Because this verse says that He provided us a way of escape. If we didn't take it, that's on us. That's on us. Because we know, that's a promise, God has said He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. But if we're not looking for the way of escape, we're not going to see it. You got to be looking for the, when temptation comes up, look for the escape. It's there. God's given it to you. Sometimes it just means leaving. You know, you read about Joseph in Genesis 39, when he was tempted to lie with his master's wife. What did he do? He got himself out. He left. He took off. Well, sometimes that's what we need to do when temptation is in front of us. We need to leave. Go someplace where temptation isn't. Provides us victory over temptation. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." This is why memory verses are handy. Memory verses are so handy. When temptation comes up, we go, the word of God says this. Well, what's our example for that? Jesus is the example. Go to Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted 3 times. You know, we see how He answered each time. Matthew 4:4, "But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Did Jesus have memory verses? Well, He knew exactly what it said. It is written. In Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to Him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Every single time that Jesus was tempted, He answered with Scripture. Jesus said to Him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." This is our example. Our example is when temptation comes up, we quote Scripture. When temptation comes up, we quote Scripture. If you can't quote Scripture, you need to learn Scripture. You need to put your nose in the book and learn what Scriptures you need to quote. Because that's our example. Jesus provides us our victory over temptation. Jesus provides victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we just read it, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." He gives us victory over sin because He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that's us. We've all sinned. But thanks be to God that Jesus provides us victory over sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." But we have victory over sin because Jesus died for us. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Because Jesus shed His blood, we can have forgiveness of sins. Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know when we become a Christian, we obey the gospel, we have our sins forgiven. That's victory over sin through Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:7-9 says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Yes, as Christians, we still sin. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect. You just become forgiven. But you can still sin. And those new sins you commit need to be forgiven. How does that happen? You have to be baptized every time you sin? No, that's not what we're taught. We're taught to confess our sins. That means you go to God in prayer and you tell Him, "I have sinned against you and I need forgiveness." And what does it say? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to stop sinning. That's the whole point of repentance, is you've got to stop doing that. Jesus provides us victory over the fear of death. This seems to be a pretty common thing in the world. Everybody's afraid to die. Nobody wants to die. Everybody's afraid of it. But the thing is, we're told that we don't need to be afraid of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Death is used by Satan as a weapon. If he can keep you sinning until death, he wins. He wins your soul. But the thing is, he doesn't win anything because he's going to be judged in the end too. But look at this. For 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is Paul talking, and he's right at the end of his life, nearing the end of his life. And he tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Does he sound like he's afraid to die? Oh, no. He's not afraid to die. He knows what's coming. And what's coming is far better than what's been. And he knows that. We are provided victory over the fear of death. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." He sounds like he's ready to die, but he realizes that the Lord still has some use for him. To the Philippians, Jesus provides us victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:54, same passage we just read. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Because sin brought death," Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that's the first time we read about that. God told Adam, "From the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Notice he doesn't say, "If you eat from it." He says, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God had already made a plan. And God's plan to cleanse us from sin was for his son to die on the cross. That plan was before the beginning of time. But he's telling Adam right from the very beginning, death is going to happen if you disobey me. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That was the penalty for sin, death. But we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now, we have our friends in some of the denominational churches will tell you that death spread to all men because Adam sinned. But that's not what that says. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We're guilty of sin because we sinned, not because Adam sinned. But we have victory over death through Christ. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have to worry about death. We have eternal life in Christ. Death is just a transition from this life to the next, which goes on forever in heaven. We have victory over death. Death is the great devourer. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's an appointment that everybody gets to keep. Nobody's going to miss this appointment. We're appointed to die. And nobody will miss that appointment save those who are still alive when Jesus comes. but we don't know when that's going to be. We can pretty much plan on dying, because that's part of our life. We're born, and we live, and we die. That is life. And we're told in Scripture that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. All graves will be opened. Look at what Jesus said in John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. There will be a general resurrection and judgment. Victory over death. For Christians, death will be swallowed up in victory. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death doesn't win. Christ wins. Victory over Hades. What's Hades? Hades is the realm of the dead. That's where all souls go when they die. Jesus provides us the victory over Hades. Why? He said in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you were Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That means the death has no power over the church. His church. Death has no power over his church. Look what he says in Acts 2:29-32. This is Peter talking. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, and guess what? We won't be either. We won't be abandoned to Hades, because we're going to be raised just like Jesus was raised. Victory over Hades. Look at Revelation 1:17-18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, we're talking about Jesus Christ. We want to be on his side because he has the keys. Jesus Christ has the keys of death and of Hades. Who's going to get you out of Hades? Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. We have victory over Hades. Jesus Christ is our victory. Let's look at the application. As 1 Corinthians 15 comes to a close, we find that we need to give thanks to God. We need to give thanks to God. Verse 57, we need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is why I wanted to read Romans 6 to start with, because being a new creature in Christ means a change of heart and a change of behavior. We need to live our lives in a righteous way, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we're not working for the Lord, who are we working for? Think about that for a second. Romans 6 wrapped it up pretty nicely. If you're not working for the Lord, you're working for the devil. If you're not working for the Lord, you're working for the devil. We need to be working for the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Verse 58, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Of course, the ESV says labor there. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. The work that we do for the Lord here on earth is not in vain. It's leading somewhere. Where's it leading? It's leading us to heaven. We need to do what God says to get to heaven. Matthew 7:21. I know LaTanya's looking at me going, I know he's going to get it in there somewhere. Matthew 7:21 says, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. You got to do the will of the Father to get to heaven, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In conclusion, notwithstanding the severity of the times, first century, faithful Christians at Corinth had ample reason to rejoice, that they could look forward to victory in Jesus. You know, you'll read through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. And Paul dealt with those problems and told them what to do about them. But he assured them in chapter 15 that there is victory in Jesus. We need to always be faithful. Their reason for hope began with their obedience to the gospel. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, or which in also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast. I have that underlined in my Bible. Because you know that word if? It's only two letters. But it's a giant word because it's a conditional word. He says, you're saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. What if you don't? What if you don't hold fast the word? What if you're not living a righteous life before Christ? Well, then you're not saved. This says the gospel will save you if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, that's those who aren't holding it fast. They believed in vain because they're not holding it fast. And then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we living that in our lives? Meaning death, we've put to death the old man. We were buried with him in baptism, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Are we living in newness of life? I mentioned this in class this morning. It's one of those things that just kind of stuck with me. I was on Facebook, and I was just scrolling through something, and I saw a quick reel of some guy that goes, you know, Psalm 14:1 says, a fool has said in his heart there is no God, but there's a bigger fool than him. The bigger fool than him is the guy who says there's a God, but lives as if there isn't. And I thought, yeah, that's exactly true. We don't need to be that kind of fool. We don't need to be foolish and say, yes, there's a God and I believe in him, but I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to do what he says. That's what demons do. Demons believe in God. How come they don't obey? Well, that's on them. I don't know why they don't obey. But the fact is, they're not saved. They're not saved because they didn't obey. Demons are not saved. And if we believe in God but we don't obey, we're not saved either. What does Hebrews 5:9 say? Hebrews chapter 5:9. It says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It says he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Is he the source of eternal salvation to those who disobey him? No. That's a necessary conclusion. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We need to be obedient to the gospel. Their reason for a hope began with their obedience to the gospel. Our reason for hope begins with our obedience to the gospel. What is that? We've reached the end of the lesson. We know, now we find out what we need to do to be saved. We need to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We need to hold fast what we've been taught. The scriptures. God's word revealed to man so that we can know what to do to be saved. We need to believe what we've read. Mark 16:15-16, Jesus told them, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We need to believe the gospel with all our hearts. And God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Belief is required for salvation. We need to be repentant of our sins. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul, talking to the philosophers in Athens up on Mars Hill, surrounded by a bunch of philosophers, and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We read about all those witnesses, the eyewitnesses that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. There's proof, eyewitness proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. And what did he prove? He proved that Jesus is the Son of God and that he expects all men to repent. Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. We must confess our faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is the confession that we must make. Not once, but we need to make that profession and confession as we live our lives. Tell people about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is our source of salvation. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We need to confess his name. We need to be baptized for forgiveness of our sins. Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is eternal life. We know that. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name, Acts 22:16. We know. The scripture reveals to us we need to be forgiven of our sins, and we are baptized to make that happen. And if you have any questions about whether that's ever commanded, Acts chapter 10, verse 48a says, "He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The New King James says, "He commanded them." People are commanded to be baptized. But what must we do to be saved? We must always abound in the work of the Lord. That's really what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Always abounding. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Is it possible to fall away? If it wasn't, he wouldn't have written this. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And just like in 1 Corinthians 15, that word "if," he says it there in Hebrews, "if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance." We're partakers of Christ if we hold fast. We need to hold fast our faith. Don't let go. Be faithful every single day. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." And that's what we need to do. And that is the Lord's invitation. If there's anybody here who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, and that he's your Savior, but you need to confess his name before men, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized, you can do that today. You can come forward and let that be known, and we can baptize you in the baptistry that's right behind me. And you can walk out of here with your sins forgiven and walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you have stepped into sin again, you've been unfaithful and you want to have your brethren help you get back on the right track, ask for our prayers. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you to that end. Please let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.